Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Well, good morning, Lord. Thank you for this Easter Sunday. Thank you for the gift of the resurrection and all that it means for us now and will mean for us in the future. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to understand it a little better. And as the preacher this morning, would you help me be clear and true to your word? I ask it in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope the Jags do better next year. I hope you have a nice trip. I hope you get well soon. We use hope in our language all the time. Just take a little inventory of this next week, how often you might say to somebody, I hope it goes well, I hope you pass your exam, I hope you have a good time, these kind of things. As I was doing this, I was thinking through different categories, and my wife was sitting on the other couch, and I said to her, like, what's another example of how we might use that? And she said, I hope I don't get a speeding ticket with no pause. And I went, I hope not also. I was surprised at how quickly that's what came out. What is hope? That's our question this morning. We've been, throughout all of Lent, we've been studying the virtues, the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues, and I saved hope for this morning. It's our seventh virtue in a row. I saved hope for this morning. And in general, hope is a positive attitude about the future. It's kind of the lowest definition you could have for it. Just a positive attitude about the future. And that would include your wishes, your dreams, maybe even some fantasies you've got, whether they're well-grounded or not. And so I wonder, what are your hopes? What do you hope for? When you say, I hope, what comes next? And how likely are they to happen? Now, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. If our hope really isn't happening, if it's not grounded on something good, if it's not really going to come true, our heart actually gets a kind of sickness. But the Easter hope is based on the reality of the resurrection. It's got a sure foundation. And there are many reasons to believe that it actually happened. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. Even as we just sang, Jesus took a breath in his body and got up in that tomb and walked out of it in a resurrected physical body. How else do you explain the empty tomb? I mean, if you really think about it, spend a little time. Look at the historical evidence. The best explanation for all of the evidence is that he's alive. That he was resurrected. How else do you make sense of the existence of the church? A small band of followers hiding in an upper room for fear because their rabbi and teacher and leader had been crucified, suddenly get bold, they go out and say, he's alive, we've seen him, and the world has changed. A movement that small starts, and it overcomes the Roman Empire, it takes over the world. Do you know there are 2.4 billion Christians, it's estimated, right now on the planet? That is a huge result, and it's been persecuted. People have tried to stop it. There's been incredible resistance against Christianity, and it's thriving. How do you explain that? Or how would or why would his disciples die for a lie? You know, he had 12 disciples. One abandoned him and took his own life, and then John was exiled on an island. But 10 of them died in fairly gruesome ways. Who dies for a lie? If they all colluded to make this up that Jesus was alive, who's going to go to their death for a lie? That doesn't make sense. And have you seen Christianity change someone's life? A friend sent me a video that somebody posted on Facebook this week from a high school soccer friend of his who was apparently quite a terrible moral person, terribly bad in high school, and now he's preaching Jesus and telling people he's met the Lord, and he's talking about Jesus as if he's alive. We all know people who claim that Jesus changed them. I'm one of them. There's a whole bunch of them sitting in here. Every one of us has someone in their life that claims that Jesus, who is alive, changed them and transformed them. So there's lots of great reasons. I'd encourage you to think through the reasons to believe. But why did the cross happen? And it's this that points me, as I think about hope, it points me to Romans 5. Why did it happen? Well, Romans 5 is explicit. It happened because of weakness, ungodliness, and sin. And not just those weak, ungodly, sinful people out there, but it's ours. In fact, Paul in Romans 5 puts it in his own voice. in the first person plural. In verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, that's Romans 5:8. That's a memory verse worth committing to heart. That God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christianity is not about getting your life in order, cleaning up your act so that God will accept you. There's no earning in Christianity. It's not about your effort. It's about what Jesus has done, what he accomplished. And Paul will tell us that the cross is for our justification. It's kind of a legal term, but it's talking about being no longer considered guilty, declared free, forgiven, and even reconciled. And what are the results? Well, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." It's incredible. We have peace with God, not being under his wrath, and we are standing in grace. If you're a Christian, you're established in him. You are founded on the rock. You are in the grace. It's not like God has this gift for you that you have to go get. You have it. You're standing in it. And then he says, after that, he says that we rejoice in hope. We have joy in the hope. Hope, again, pointing ahead to the future. And he says, hope does not put us to shame. If you think of that Proverbs 13, that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, some of our hopes in this life are not grounded on anything solid. They're not going to happen. And our heart can get sick. But the hope that Christ gives us does not put us to shame. It doesn't. Verses 3 and 4 talk about something that's uncomfortable to us, the usefulness of suffering. He says, we rejoice in the hope of our glory, but not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that word suffering is really the word tribulation, and it's not talking about the basic hardships of life. Everybody gets a cold, everybody has sickness, everybody gets a flat tire once in a while, there are relationship strains, there are money problems, there's just general life that all people go through. When he's talking about these sufferings, these tribulations, he's talking about the fact that there are two kingdoms on this planet. There is one that is ruled by a usurper, the enemy of God, and then Jesus, when he came, brought his kingdom and broke into that, and so there is a war going on, there is a clash. And if you are a Christian, you start to experience that. It is tough to be a Christian in this world. Everything is leaning against it. And so we rejoice in these tribulations, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You can only learn to persevere if things are hard. If it's going really well, what kind of endurance do you even need? You just kind of hang out and it's easy. But when hardship comes in, then you're forced to persevere and you start to experience endurance as you stay in it. But not only that, it goes further. Endurance produces character. Think about this. God cares more about the kind of person that you are becoming than he does about your deeds. The deeds are secondary. They actually come out of the heart that you have. If you look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, he was asked questions, and he almost always answered a question with a question, and his questions or his statements exposed the person's heart. He said, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean, not what goes in, because out of the overflow of the hearts, a person speaks, right? So he's interested in healing your heart and making you the kind of person who is suited for living in his kingdom, which is breaking into this world right now. So tribulations cause endurance, endurance causes character, and then character produces hope. And it's future focused. So Jesus' bodily resurrection was a future reality that we can expect happening now. Or to put it this way, on Easter, God's future came into our presence. It came into our present time and into our presence. The future happened in part. We got a glimpse of it. We saw something amazing. Jesus is bringing his kingdom here now. So hope is not, when I die, I hope I go to heaven. There are no pearly gates. St. Peter's not there with a list checking things off. You don't have to knock on heaven's door. There is no door. We don't die and go to heaven, and the gospel is not the minimum entry requirements. It's actually, I mean, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what are we saying? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the heavenly way to happen here, to come into this world. And a lot of people don't think about that. And the resurrection was the first fruits of it. God's creation, Romans 8 will tell us, if you jump to the next time in Romans, five times he mentions hope in chapter 8, even the very creation, the flowers, the rocks, the trees, they're groaning under the situation, waiting for Jesus to return, for his glory to be revealed. Because what he's going to do is he's not plucking us off this terrible planet to pitch it away. He's going to remake it, and he wants us to have the character to be the people to rule on it. So he's coming back. He's fixing it. And at the resurrection, that kingdom broke in here in a new way. We got a glimpse of what is to come. So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Now, hope is about the future, but it's not just the long-term future when Christ returns. It's the immediate future. I wonder what Jesus is going to do in my life this next week. His kingdom is coming. Because that tomb was empty, he's alive, ruling. He's at work in this world and doing stuff. And Christians see it, and we expect it. I wonder what he's going to do in your life this coming week. What do you hope he will do? Now, because he's renewing the world, because he's making all things new, because he's changing character and preparing us for this, that it means we have work to do. Micah 5:2, the Old Testament minor prophet, has a verse that is oftentimes quoted, but it's very clear. What does God require of you, O man? It's very simple. It's three things: to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. I love that because God is walking with us. We are on a walk with him. Christianity is the way to be. C.S. Lewis, ever quotable, in Mere Christianity says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. They spent extra time thinking about, it's not about harps on clouds, fat baby angels, it's not heaven's pearly gates. They actually studied what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught about the kingdom coming here, and they went, whoa, he's preparing to come back here. We have work to do. We've got to work on mercy and justice and be humble about it. We have to right what's wrong. We have to fix things. Now, we don't have the strength to totally fix them, but he gives us the strength to work in that direction. That's what we're saved into. That's what we're working for. Now, Christians on Easter morning rejoice in hope because we expect something incredible to happen. But if you're not living as a Christian, what is your hope? Can I suggest that you take a slight inventory of yourself when it comes to Christianity? And I'm borrowing this from Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I commend to you if you've not thought through the evidence for Christianity. But at the very end of it, he suggests a person who's not yet a Christian take an inventory of their heart. There are three possible things that could be holding you back. One is content issues, the doctrines of creation, the fall of man and what is sin, and the incarnation, how Jesus, the Son of God, came into the human flesh. He was born among us. The cross, what does it mean? The resurrection. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you haven't actually studied Christianity at all and know what it teaches. So there could be content issues. There can also be coherence issues where you have doubts or objections, or there are unresolved parts about Christianity. Things like, how does it interact with science, or what about other religions, or these kind of things. So there are some coherence issues people have. And then there's also cost issues. If you realize what I just told you, and you're going to become a Christian, it's going to cost you something. Right away, you're going to experience tribulation. You will be in tension with the world. And Jesus is going to start working on your heart, your character. And he's going to expect you to do different things than you've been doing. There is a cost. And some people count the cost and they go, I don't want to pay that. And I want to ask, what is your fear of commitment? What is the cost of the alternative? It's way higher. The cost of being a Christian is a lot lower than the cost of not being a Christian. So I want to encourage you, think through these things. Take an inventory. Say, where am I with this whole resurrection thing that we're celebrating today? And don't do it alone. Come in with other believers. Engage with the church. Talk about it. Ask people. If you've never prayed for salvation, come see me literally after this service. Fight through the crowds out there. I want to pray with you this morning. I want to encourage you. Take that step. And I want to tell you, I'm going to tell everybody ways that we can follow up with this hope of what is coming in the next weeks. But I want to encourage you to take an inventory and see really where I am with Jesus in this whole Christian thing. Now, I'm going to pray and invite you to join me, everyone to join me in bowing their heads. Lord, we celebrate you this morning. We thank you for the resurrection and all that it means for us. Thank you for loving us while we were still sinners, even your enemies. You're that kind of God. Thank you for promising to always be with us. You are in this room with us, Lord. Would you fill us with your presence? Would you encourage us? Renew us in your love. I pray this in your holy name, Lord. Jesus Christ. Amen.